Hello, this is Gary Hutchins with the Sunny Slope Church of Christ in Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. We're podcasting a Bible study every Wednesday evening, so people who may not be able to be with us or be with a church anywhere, they can still tune in middle of the week, good time to get their spiritual batteries recharged by studying God's Word. They can have that opportunity by means of these podcasts wherever the internet is available. And we're basically talking about all over the world. Well, again, we're thankful and we praise God and give Him the glory for blessing us with the means and the ability and the opportunity to be able to use this vast medium of the internet to teach His Word, again, all over the world, wherever the internet is available. We're thankful that you're there and that you want to learn God's Word, that you want to be under the sound of the Scriptures. And again, we're thankful to be able to be here with you and help you along that line. Now, we encourage you, if you're in the Omaha area, come and check us out in person at the Sunny Slope Church of Christ. We're located at 3606 North 108th Street, right here in Omaha. 3606 North 108th Street. Bible classes begin Sunday morning at 9:30, followed by worship at 10:30. Sunday evening, we come back together at 6 o'clock each Sunday evening for another period of worship and Bible study. And on Wednesday evenings, again, middle of the week, 6:30 each Wednesday evening, midweek Bible classes. Good time to get our spiritual batteries recharged. Now, you can also go to our website and tell everybody and share these studies with everybody you can. Help other people get into God's Word. And that's important for our faith because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So tell everybody you can and take advantage of it yourself if you have not yet done so, to go to our website, churchofchrist.com, churchofchrist.com. Click on the podcast button and sign up for our podcasting. It's free, always will be free. We're not after your wallet. We want to help people get to heaven. When you sign up for our podcasting, you'll automatically receive our Sunday morning Bible class, our Wednesday night Bible class, all of our sermons, and a Monday through Friday daily radio program called Search the Scriptures, and a 7-day-a-week short Bible study, about 13, 14 minutes, but every day keeping us in God's Word, and even for that short period of time, it helps us to increase our knowledge of what the Scriptures teach, and therefore what God's will is for our lives, but also helps us to grow in our faith again, because as we say, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So take advantage of that yourself and tell everybody else you can as well. Share these studies through Facebook friends, text messages, and other technological means, and get other people started in getting into these studies on their own. Well, we want to come back to our study in the book of John, the gospel account according to John, and we have talked about John's gospel account kind of standing alone from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in that John takes a different focus primarily than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are really parallel gospel accounts. John does not cover all of the details Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover. Now, they all are God's Word. And when you look at all four of them put together, then you get the bigger picture of Jesus' ministry upon this earth. John does not go back and start with the genealogy of Jesus, as does Matthew and Luke. He does not talk about the birth of Christ, his physical birth upon this earth, as, again, do Matthew and Luke. But he kind of jumps right into the ministry from the time that John, the cousin of Jesus, the physical cousin of Jesus, you know, he glorifies Jesus by confessing him to be the Messiah come to this earth, beginning in John chapter 1. So anyway, the ministry of Jesus is really where John focuses his beginning of the account, and then where we're at right now in chapter 19, we're at the point where Jesus is being crucified on the cross. We looked at the first 16 verses last time, and we talked about Pilate's decision ultimately to placate the Jewish authorities, to just give them their way, basically, by ordering the crucifixion of Christ. I believe it's at least three times, Pilate tries to again, as we would say, just satisfy the Jewish leadership, placating them. They so hated Jesus. They so wanted him dead. Pilate had him scourged. He had him mocked, you know, humiliated from a human perspective, although Jesus could not be humiliated ultimately in his role as the Savior come to earth. But he tried to appease the Jewish leadership by having him scourged, which was a brutal, torturous, horrible, inhumane kind of beating with a whip that had nine tails. It was called the Cat of Nine Tails. And so you'd have these leather straps, and then fastened into these leather straps would be all kinds of sharp and jagged objects that would be, and it was a short, the nine leather straps were short, basically, not like what we would think of as a bullwhip at all, but, you know, maybe just a couple of feet or 3 feet or so. And then the one wielding the whip would, you know, lash it upon the person's back or front and then drag it across their body, and it would rip open the skin and tear muscles and so on. But in addition to that, the person would often be bent over to stretch out the skin and expose his body to even worse punishment and worse tearing and ripping and beating than if he were just standing up straight, you know, and kind of lashed to a pole. Well, so Jesus had gone through that. And then after that, and you can imagine how bloody he must have been. And then the Roman soldiers put purple robe upon him, as we read last time, and purple being the color of royalty in ancient times in that part of the world, and then putting a crown, a mockery crown, upon his head that was made of thorns, and the thorns in that part of the world, you know, were long thorns, and so pushing that down at his head, and undoubtedly that broke the skin as well, and blood would trickle down his head and his face and so on. And then Pilate presented him before the Jewish authorities and said, "Behold the man," trying to let them see, why are you so afraid of him? Why are you so opposed to him? "Behold the man. He calls himself the King of the Jews, but behold the man. Look at how he's been beaten. Look at how the bloody purple robe placed upon him. Look upon the mockery crown of thorns that has been pushed down in his head." See, he's just human. He's just physical in nature. And so look at it. But Pilate was trying to, again, let the Jewish authority allow him to release Jesus. Because, as he said, I believe at least three times, "I find no fault in the man." Now, those Roman soldiers, once they were mocking him in this way and beating him and putting the purple robe, they would hit him, you know, in the face. Again, a total attempt of humiliation and intimidation and just beating Jesus down. Well, the Jewish authorities would have none of that to, you know, assuage their anger and bitterness toward Jesus. They still called for Pilate to crucify him. And they threatened Pilate to try to intimidate him by saying, you know, "Our only king is Caesar, and if you don't do what we want you to do here in this case, then you're no friend of Caesar." And so they were trying to use political intimidation upon Pilate as the Roman governor, who had authority over this case, to try to force him to do what they wanted to do, to order Jesus' crucifixion. And it worked. It worked. So Pilate ultimately bowed to their pressure and ordered Jesus to be crucified. Now we pick up with verse 17 in John chapter 19. "And so he," speaking of Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, this is an interesting account. So, Pilate gives in to the pressure of the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, the high priest, and so on, Sanhedrin council. And so he gives in, and he orders Jesus to be crucified. And it's interesting that he is placed, and the text brings out, that he is crucified on a cross between two other crosses occupied by two thieves, criminals, in other words. Now, I want us to read the account in Matthew chapter 27, and beginning with verse 32. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 32. And we get more detail there. So, Matthew 27, beginning with verse 32. "Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." So Jesus, part of the crucifixion process was that a cross, and you can imagine this had to have been a heavy cross, made of probably coarse wood, and the person who was about to be crucified would drag his own cross. And so toward the top of the cross, the cross beam that actually formed the cross itself, that would be placed upon his shoulder, or maybe shoulders, and he would have to bear that and drag it all the way to the place of the crucifixion. So they came out, and after a while, of course, Jesus had been beaten so brutally, he had lost so much blood by this time that he collapsed under the cross. So the Roman soldiers pulled a man out of the crowd, Simon, by name, he was a Cyrene, and they compelled him to bear the cross of Jesus the rest of the way. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, and I believe that was called that, described in that way because of the rock formation, resembled, if you looked at it with your mind's eye, resembled a skull. And so they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, some people, atheists, skeptics, and so on, disbelievers in Jesus, they would say that Jesus was just a fraud. He was just a charlatan. He was just manipulating, some of the circumstances to supposedly fulfill these Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, the Savior. There were, again, Jesus, when he was here upon this earth, he fulfilled every prophecy in minute detail, including prophecies that he could in no way, by any means, manipulate. And this would be one of them. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 22 in verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus could not have caused that to happen. He could not have caused. And why would they cast lots for Jesus' garments? Why would they go to that particular point? Because at least one of his outer garments was all one piece. It was not put together through seams. And so instead of ripping that apart, the Roman soldiers executing Jesus on the cross, they cast lots for it. They gambled for it. Now, Jesus could not have manipulated that to happen. Could not have. And again, in exact fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Verse 36, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." That is, the Roman soldiers kept watch over him there. "And they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left." Now, Jesus could not have manipulated that circumstance, that setting, to take place either. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so Jesus is, from a human perspective, he's hearing all of this taunting, all of this criticism, all of these statements of unbelief and challenges and attempts to humiliate him. But of course, he knew exactly where he was going to end up when he came into this world in physical form as a baby. So there was no intimidating him to not be the Savior, to not go to that cross. We come back to John chapter 19, and so we get a little fuller detail there from Matthew's account in Matthew 27, 32 through 44. We come back to John chapter 19. Now again, he could not have manipulated the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to write out that plaque, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he could not have manipulated, somehow controlled the Roman soldiers to beat him, to scourge him, and so on. And he could not have manipulated their casting lots for his garments. Only by being truly the Son of God, God the Son, the Savior, the Messiah come to earth, could all of these things play out exactly as they were foretold or prophesied in Old Testament prophecies. I want us to go back to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and I want us to look at chapter 53. Now, you talk about a detailed prophecy of the coming Savior that was fulfilled in every detail, through Jesus. That's Isaiah 53. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read quite a bit of it and see how this blends in with John's gospel account and also Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's. So, chapter 53. And let's begin with verse 3. Speaking of the coming Savior, this is a prophecy of the coming Savior. And, of course, Jesus, again, fulfilled every detail of these prophecies, as well as all of the other prophecies through the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 3, Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected by men." Well, he was, by the Jewish leadership and many of the Jewish people. They despised him. They rejected him. In fact, they hated him, so many of them, and wanted him dead, and they thought, this will shut his mouth. He is turning the hearts of many of the Jewish people and to become his disciples, his followers, and we don't want that. We can't have that. And so they rejected him as the Savior. Well, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Read the second chapter of the book of Acts, the account of the church coming into existence on Pentecost, and read that scathing sermon by the Apostle Peter, convicting many of the Jews of how they had rejected their Savior, how they, even in the face of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he performed in their midst, they still rejected him. And so see how their rejection fulfilled this prophecy. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4 in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, when Jesus was ready to die, when he was ready to finally come to the point of physical death, he cried out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And therein is, again, another fulfillment here. God had to basically from our perspective as human beings, turned his back on Jesus as he hung on that cross and let him die there, because that death was necessary for him to be that perfect one-time-for-all-time sacrifice. God had to allow his blood to be shed on that cross because, as had been laid out in Old Testament scriptures, through the shedding of blood, the sacrifices were offered to God as an atonement for the people's sins. But in this case, it would be the shedding of the blood of the Savior himself, and that would be the final physical sacrifice of giving the life of something, and it would be far above the animal sacrifices of Old Testament times. This would be the very Son of God giving his life. He would be that sacrifice, that physical sacrifice, and the blood that he shed on the cross, representing his death on that cross, would be sufficient for the rest of time and for all time before him to be the price paid for the guilt of all the sins of all humanity. It's really a challenge for us to wrap our minds around that fully. God did that for us. And we go back to John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is what was accomplished in the crucifixion. We look at verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace For our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." His stripes? The scourging. The whips being, the thongs of leather whips being dragged across his body. You see, again, exact fulfillment of the prophecy. "We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul said that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to bear the guilt of our sins on his body as he hung on that cross and died thereon. In verse 7 of Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Do you remember, as we read last time, about when Pilate would question him and Jesus would just stay silent, basically? "He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." In other words, he died on that cross physically. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." He died between two thieves on that cross, as they were crucified on either side of him. But a rich man would put him in his own tomb after Jesus actually died on that cross, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes. Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies of the coming Savior. And we need to get past the point of just kind of giving it a wink and a nod as we read through these accounts, or think about Jesus dying on that cross. And by wink and a nod, I mean we just give it casual attention in our minds and our thinking. We need to understand the magnitude of what God did for us, what Jesus did for us in going to that cross. And we need to understand the barbarity of what he had to endure going to that cross and dying on that cross to pay for our sin guilt. not for his own. He committed no sin. Hebrews chapter 2, the last few verses, and Hebrews chapter 4, the last few verses. He did that for us because of our sins. In verse 25 of John chapter 19, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus' physical mother was also Mary. And so we see three Marys here. Mary, Jesus' physical mother, biological mother, and her sister also, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and that would be John, the disciple John, the apostle John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And here again, we see the love of God, the love of Jesus, but also the humanity of Jesus coming out. His mother is standing at the foot of the cross, watching her son die physically. Can you imagine the sorrow? Can you imagine the bitter tears that must have flown down her cheek, the sobbing, the crying, the heartfelt pain for her son dying right before her eyes? And there was John the Apostle, one of those that I think we can look at as being kind of an inner circle among the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John. And so John is referring to himself as he does in his gospel account in the third person. And so the disciple whom he loved standing by, John referring to himself, whom Jesus loved. And so he tells his mother, "Here is your son now. He's going to take care of you." And he tells John, "Behold your mother. You take care of my mother, my physical mother." And from that day, John took care of the physical mother of Jesus. Well, I want us to stop here. I don't want to rush through the rest of this chapter. I want us to get a fuller sense of what Jesus went through, what was done, and what happened. So we're going to pick up with verse 28 next time of John chapter 19. And we'll begin with Jesus dying on that cross. I hope this is making a positive impression upon you as to the love that God has for us and that Jesus has for us, demonstrating that love by going to the cross himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us so much. There's no way that we deserve your love. We are sinful, and we continually need your forgiveness. And you forgive us as we come to you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you forgive us continually as we strive to live faithfully before you. Father, there's no way that we deserved the death of your Son on that cross almost 2,000 years ago. But the effect of that death as our Savior on that cross is why we have hope of eternal life with you in heaven. Thank you for loving us so much, Father. And thank you for loving us so much, Jesus. Please guide us to live as worthy as we can, though we never would be worthy of that sacrifice. Please forgive us, gracious Father, and hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.